Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. As we will see, Nehemiah seizing the opportunity. During our enrichment services, Joel Beakey mentioned a Latin motto, which I don't think I quite heard correctly, but it sounded like ora et labora, meaning to pray and work. Pray and work. These are the two things that we must always be doing. We are to pray to God and row to shore. We are to trust God, as Cromwell said, and keep our powder dry. We are not to irresponsibly become passive and leave it all up to God. Neither are we to become atheists and leave it all up to ourselves. We're to believe in means, that God works through means, and those means include our prayers and our labor. In Nehemiah, I don't believe we have any better example of this in Scripture, of an individual who is a man of prayer and a man of active engagement. And so in chapter 4, verse 9, we'll read there from Nehemiah, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set a guard against them day and night." There it is. We prayed to God and we set a guard. You do both. You don't do one to the exclusion of the other. You don't pray and then say, "Well, God will handle that," and then do nothing responsible. No, you do the responsible thing. You set a guard and you pray. You pray and you set a guard. You do both of those. And so it is here. He's been praying. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. "O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to rear thee, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now, we don't know how many days he was praying that prayer, but I would assume it was for many days. For many days he prayed that prayer. Today, 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 over and over he prayed that prayer, and the opportunity didn't come. Well, it's in our passage today that the opportunity will come. Let's remember our setting for this book of Nehemiah. There were three groups of exiles returning from Babylon. The first returned under Zerubbabel at 538 B.C. That's in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The second group returned with Ezra in 458 B.C. That's in chapters 7 through 10 of the book of Ezra. There Ezra began to teach and reformed marriage practices. And then Nehemiah returns in 445 in order to rebuild the walls. And so the theme of Nehemiah is rebuilding. The walls are to be rebuilt, and so it transfers very naturally over into the theme of the rebuilding of the church and our engagement in the mission of the church. We, too, are to be building the kingdom of God, even as Nehemiah, in his day, was building the kingdom of God in the particular form that it had back then. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came about in the month of Nisan," which would be March, April of 445, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, April, March 445, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. He's doing this because, as it says at the end of chapter 1, "Now I, Nehemiah, was the cupbearer to the king. Now I had not been sad," he says, "in the presence of the king." Here he is. He's this cupbearer. It's time to serve the king. He's an individual who has access. He's a trusted individual. The cupbearer, because he had access, was one who was very trusted. And that trust then naturally led to something of a role as a personal advisor. This trusted one, you begin to engage in conversation with the cupbearer. He may be the only person you trust in your kingdom, and so you begin to confide in him. You begin to discuss matters with him. So the cupbearer has a way of evolving into being a trusted advisor. He has this access, and so he has this opportunity, and so he prays given his position, given that he has access, not unlike Esther, who has access to the king in the book of Esther. He has access, and he's praying that something will happen about the existing state of things back in Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah's in Babylon, in Susa, the capital of Persia. So he is far away. He's concerned about the walls having been broken down not ever rebuilt back in Jerusalem. And so he's praying for the opportunity, and he is one who is likely to have an opportunity. I mean, some bricklayer out there in the middle of Susa, he's probably not going to have an opportunity. But Nehemiah may, and he's praying for such. And he continues in that prayer for several months. We know that. There's this lag of time between the report that he got in chapter 1 and the opportunity that comes in chapter 2. About 3 months lag between the two, the report and the opportunity. So there's this persistence in prayer. And that's the way that I would take our understanding of today, that he was praying for day after day after day after day that the opportunity would come. And then the opportunity does come. He had not been sad in the presence of the king. Of course he hadn't been sad in the presence of the king. You're in the presence of the king. You should be utterly delighted, should you not? Just in the, you know, the glow of his presence. Why would anybody be sad in the presence of the king? To be sad in the presence of the king is to give rise to suspicions. To be there amongst the royalty, to have such a privileged position, to be able to serve the king. Think of Louis XIV, Louis XIV. I mean, people vied with each other to, you know, attend upon the king in the royal chamber. Such was the thrill of just being in the presence of the king. So Nehemiah should not be sad. And he had not been sad. But in verse 2, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And he says, "Then I was very much afraid." Why are you sad? What's up, Nehemiah? What's going on here? Why is he afraid? Because he's in grave danger. That would be the first reason why he is afraid. His life is at risk. He should be happy in the presence of the king. From Esther 4:2, we know that sackcloth, which is the traditional attire of mourning, was not allowed in the presence of the Persian kings. So it's his duty to keep his feelings to himself. As one southern mother said to her daughter, you don't have to be happy, but you do have to be nice. You don't feel very good at this moment? Well, that's just too bad. You mask it and carry on. You do your duty. You be responsible. You don't project your unhappiness onto the mood of other people. You carry yourself in a way that brings cheer and light into the presence of other people. You don't drag them down with you. And that's the responsibility of the cupbearer. You keep your feelings to yourself. But there comes a point where he is not able to mask it. And so there he is presiding over his court, and he sees an unhappy face. Not unlike, I might say, pastoral staff meetings at Independent Presbyterian, where I sit at the front table like an Eastern despot, looking out over the church staff. And if I see a dark countenance, I'm able to pick up on that right away, being perceptive and sensitive as I am. And take that into account and begin to inquire about what's going on out there. And so he's able to see this this disposition in Nehemiah, and he asks the question. That question opens up the opportunity for Nehemiah, though he's very much afraid. I think he's afraid because he's at risk. I think he's afraid perhaps because he's got one shot here. This is the opportunity for which he's prayed. If he blows it, he may lose his life. Or if he blows it, he may doom Jerusalem to its continuing distraught condition. He also is going to be asking Artaxerxes to reverse the policy that he himself has established. All the way back in Ezra 4, verses 7 through 23, it was Artaxerxes himself who implemented the policy which stopped the building of the wall around Jerusalem. And so he's asking for something, and he has to show a great deal of finesse in the way that he goes about making this request, lest he somehow be seen as contradicting the all-wise emperor. No parallels with that, by the way, in our pastoral staff meetings. But here you have the all-wise, God-like emperor. He dare not contradict him directly. So, yes, he's afraid. He might even be... Or we might be wondering, you know, is this really his responsibility? Is this really his calling? Is this his job? He's been praying about this. He does have the access. He does have the opportunity. He has the burden. The burden is evident in his prayers as he pleads and poured out his heart to God in chapter 1 for Jerusalem. And when the door of opportunity swings open, does that not imply obligation for Nehemiah now to act? In other words, he can't at this point shrink back and say, well, who am I? I'm just a cupbearer. Remember Geraldine Ferraro, when she was a vice presidential candidate, saying after her husband had said something edgy in public, he was being investigated for organized crime. He said, who am I? I'm just his wife. She was a vice presidential candidate, and she absolves herself of any responsibility for her husband's behavior. Who am I? Nehemiah can say, who am I? I'm just a cupbearer. I can't approach the king. But he's been praying about this thing, and now the opportunity has come. Doesn't that not imply the obligation to act? I think this is the way we discern our vocations and our callings in life. Do you have the ability? Do you have the opportunity? Do you have the burden? When those things begin to come together, you begin to feel something of the obligation that this is God's directing. This is God's hand. We perceive here an act of God. In my own life, the time this was the most clear to me, and this has only ever been clear a couple of times, but it was when I first went over to England, a silly little 22-year-old California boy, and after a couple of weeks of rain and cold every day and miserable homesick, I came to realize that the program I signed up for was not a one-year program, which I thought, you know, you can endure anything for 1 year, but it was a two-year program. And I plunged into despair at the thought of it, and the reason why was I knew immediately I had to stay for 2 years. I just knew it. It was one of those things. Here was the opportunity. Here was the desire to learn these things. This is not a thing that I could walk away from. I think this is the way we measure our callings. Do we have the ability? Do we have the training? Do we have the opportunity? Are these things coming together? Do we carry the burden for the thing? And now it's there before us. God has opened the door. Dare you not walk through that door? Dare you not take that risk? Even though it may make you uncomfortable, though it may put you in harm's way, though it may be painful for you, dare you not do that? I remember reading about John Bunyan at one point in his life. I quoted this in a sermon years ago, so many years ago, no one will remember. I mean, y'all don't remember 2 weeks ago. I mean, there's no chance that 10 years ago you're going to remember this. But Bunyan was in jail because of preaching. And to get out of jail, all he had to do was to stop the preaching. And he wouldn't do it. And he recounts in one of his writings the circumstances for his family. He had a number of children. He had his wife. All of them were being neglected. And he had one poor, disabled son that was being left without his father's care. And that weighed especially heavily upon him. And as he takes about a paragraph of writing to rehearse the burden of this, the weight of this, the care of his family, and especially this one poor child of his, he then said, repeated himself twice, yet I must do it. Yet I must do it. He knew he could not leave that jail. To leave that jail would have been to abandon the cause to which he had been called. And this is Nehemiah's dilemma right now. He's very afraid. There he is in the presence of the king. His life is at risk. He's got to contradict the king's policy. He has to make this appeal, which is going to challenge the justice of a previous ruling by the emperor. And yet, he's in that place, and he must do it. Though it's difficult, though this is a trial to him, though he's fearful, he must do it. So Nehemiah then takes the brave step. He moves forward. He takes the plunge. He holds his breath. And he leaps in verse 3. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Now, I think this is a very shrewd response, because he gives a generic description of a city. He doesn't say it's Jerusalem. He's not saying, hey, by the way, that ruling you made, you know, that's really been a bad deal for my people. I mean, the place is in ruins. The gates have been burned. They've not been restored. We're vulnerable. We're open to attack. That's what your ruling did. He's very subtle at this point. He doesn't identify the city. He doesn't identify his people. He garners the sympathy of the king before he goes forward and identifies the place that he's talking about. You see the way it's just a general description in verse 3? The city, the place of my fathers. What city? Which fathers? Who are your people? What is the city? He doesn't identify it yet. Have been consumed by fire. The place of my father's tombs lie desolate. And of course, your ancestors and their burial grounds, those are sacred places to all peoples in all times throughout the whole history of the world until you get to the late 20th century. But back then, this would have been a very, very distressful situation, the desecration of the place that the ancestors had been buried. So the king is naturally sympathetic to this. And it would seem to me that it says that Nehemiah was a man who was doing a good job, who was one of the outstanding servants to whom the affection of the king is open, because he's been a faithful and a loyal servant. And so now, when he's in need, in other words, Nehemiah's life is prepared the way for this opportunity. He has the sympathy of the king, and as he describes these conditions, it engenders even more sympathy. It reminds us of the importance of how we live our lives. And I have to believe that Nehemiah had gone through some of his own preparation about exactly what he was going to say and exactly how he was going to describe the situation and exactly what he was going to ask for. He thought the thing through. He had planned for this opportunity. You know, we as a family are fairly involved in athletics, and one of the things that I have always told my children is, if you're sitting on the bench, you get ready to go in. You be mentally ready. You be physically ready. You be warmed up. You know the plays. You never know what's going to happen in athletics. You know, the guy in front of you may end up getting hurt. You may be called into the game at a time you don't expect it. You need to be ready for when the opportunity comes. Nehemiah has been praying. He's ready for the opportunity. He knows how he's going to approach this. And he has lived life in such a way, and he has worked and served in such a way that he has the sympathy of his boss, as it were, at the outset as he makes the request. And then his approach is a respectful one. He doesn't go tearing into him. He doesn't expose the injustice of the previous decree. So it's a very brave step, but it's also a very wise step. It's a personal request that he makes. He's avoiding political confrontation. It's a wise request that he makes. I think wisdom is perhaps the most underrated virtue of our day. Wisdom being understanding the nature of things, understanding the nature of God, understanding the nature of the people that human beings, the people that he has made, understanding situations, understanding circumstances, understanding what's appropriate, who you are, where you are, who you're with, what's suitable, what's appropriate, what's right, what's fitting in any given circumstance. All these are matters of wisdom, areas that lie between the lines of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, "Oh, most excellent Festus," he says. He observes custom. He observes manner. He knows who he is. He knows who he's in front of. He doesn't defy that. He doesn't say, "Look, only Jesus is my king, and so I'm not going to extend the normal titles to you, Festus." No, he recognizes that. He knows who he is. He knows who he's with. Wisdom is understanding the nature of things, understanding the way the world works, understand the way the political world works, understanding the way the social world works. You don't just thumb your nose at all those things. Not if you're wise. This is just loaded with wisdom here. He's not blunt. He's not crude or vulgar in the way that he goes about all this. He's planning his steps very carefully. So carefully, as he's spoken in verse 3, the king then says to him, "What would you request?" And what's he do next? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You better believe he did. I mean, he's in there pretty deep, right? He's right up, up to his chin right now in negotiating with the all-powerful, divine-like emperor. So he takes that brave step, and now he's going to make a bold request. And before he does so, the writer lets us know about his dependence upon God. Let's just remind ourselves the most common, the typical prayer of the New Testament, whether Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, three great examples, is a prayer for wisdom, that I will know how to speak and how to act, that I will know how to respond, that I will know how to conduct myself in this world as a disciple of Christ. For that, there is no rule book. There are general principles, and after that, it's a matter of wisdom. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit illuminating our path and our way so that we know how to respond. And he understands this. He understands his dependence. And he is both disciplined in his prayer life, but he also, as he is walking through life, he's living a life of prayer. When the apostles tell us that pray without ceasing, I think he's talking primarily about the disciplines of prayer. Don't surrender your prayer disciplines. Be disciplined about prayer, morning and evening prayer, and so forth. Continue in that practice. But there's also prayer that is just expressed as you're living life, as you encounter situations that are difficult. And if you understand your weakness, if you understand your own propensity toward foolishness, then you're going to be praying as you walk through life for wisdom at this moment, for strength at this moment. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. May your word be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path as I encounter these circumstances. And so he prays to God, and he rows the shore. I prayed to the God of heaven, and then he makes his bold request. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, now he identifies, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, this is Nehemiah striking while the iron is hot. This is where he makes the transition from humble petitioner to bold petitioner. This is like the Israelites plundering the Egyptians, not only getting permission to leave, but saying, oh, by the way, would you give us all of your wealth on our way out? So he says in verse 7, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that is, over there in Palestine, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. Now, when I said he'd planned this thing out, are you convinced of it now? He knows exactly what he needs. And he's ready to act. He's planned ahead of time. He's ready for the opportunity. He's been sitting on the bench, but he's warmed up and he knows the plays. He knows what he needs in order to get the job done. And verse 8, in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber. Now we're going to have the Persian Empire doing God's business. I mean, if we're going to build the walls, we might as well have pagans contribute the timber to build the walls. We can't afford it, so let's enlist the empire in the cause. The keeper of the king's forest, king, you're going to pay for these walls and these gates, that he may give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city. The wall, the gates have to be built. O king, let you be the one who builds them, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me. Why? Because the good hand of my God was on me. Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So that not only does the king give him all that he requests, but he also sends an armed convoy to make sure that Nehemiah gets there safely, for which he had not asked. But he prayed in verse 4, and God answered that prayer exceeding abundantly beyond all that he could ask or think. So not only does he get everything that he asked for in answer to his prayer, but he gets the king's armed protection as well. A couple of lessons that we need to name. Number one, whatever we achieve by the hand of God. The prayer of chapter 1, the prayer of verse 4 of chapter 2, the reflection in chapter 8 at the end of the verse, because the good hand of God was upon me, that's surely a major theme that we're to understand here, that when we accomplish something, it happens by the hand of God. That's very clear in the ministry, is it not? Anytime a person is converted, a saint, a sinner is saved, a saint is sanctified. How does that happen? Happens because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, because people are born again by the living and abiding Word, because they're sanctified by the truth, because they grow by the pure milk of the Word, because faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. When something good happens in the ministry, it happens by the hand of God. Also, that is true of all of life. If you have success anywhere, you have success in the classroom, you have success in athletics, success in child rearing, success in marriage, success in your vocation, success socially, politically, wherever it is that we have success, we are to attribute that to the blessing of God. That's why in everything we give thanks. That's why we rejoice in the Lord always. Whenever things work out well, we're to understand that that happened by the hand of God. That's why our pious and godly ancestors, the Pilgrim Fathers, had a day of thanksgiving after losing two-thirds of their people that first winter, because they had a successful harvest, and so they gave all the praise and the thanks and the glory to God. That's the way that we're to live life. That's what we're to understand. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, or rather he asks, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive, why do you boast as if you had not?" We pray, give us this day our daily bread, because when we have daily bread, we have it by the hand of God. And if bread, the most ordinary of things, then that's true of everything else. What do we have that we didn't receive? What do we have that could not, in a moment, be taken away? To cite the book by Bob Woodward, who in a moment, I think I've got his name slightly wrong, but you know, the roadside bomb in Iraq exploded, blowing half of his head off, and in a moment, this gifted, handsome, successful man, on the verge of losing all of it, in a moment, what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that could not be taken away? If that's the case, then we realize that whatever we achieve, whatever success we have, it happens by the hand and by the blessing of God. And therefore, lesson number two, he prays, and so ought we. Our life as Christians is to be a life of prayer. Ora et labora. Pray and work. But for Nehemiah, you see, this is instinctive. He's disciplined life of prayer, but he's in trouble. And so what does he do? He prays. It's instinctive to him. It's automatic to him. It's what he does. As soon as he encounters danger, because he's afraid, because he has an opportunity, he lives life this way. His life, the Christian life, is a life of prayer. We're to keep on asking, seeking, knocking. Jesus taught it. We're to be devoted to prayer, the apostles teach us. And that would be reflected both in the discipline of prayers and in our daily walk of prayer, our life of prayer, our continual communion with God. This happens when we realize the truths of John 15, that he's the true vine and we are the branches, and that we have no life in ourselves and we have no fruitfulness in ourselves. And as Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. We're like the vine and the branches. We get broken off from the true vine. We have no life. We have no fruitfulness. We don't have anything, and we can't do anything. And it's when we really come to realize that we are dependent upon God that we become devoted to a life of prayer. Note as well, boldness for God and dependence upon God go hand in hand. It's perhaps counterintuitive. You'd think dependence upon God, well, then if you're depending upon God, you're not going to be so energetic and you're not going to be so active in moving forward. No. He is bold to act because he depends upon God. Because God is his refuge and his strength. Because he turns to God in prayer. Because he's confident of God's power and presence. He is bold to do the difficult and the dangerous. When he sees the door of opportunity swing open and the call of God beckoning him to walk through. Because he depends upon God, he is bold. Because he's dependent upon God and he's confident of the favor of God and the protection of God and the provision of God. We ought to have a similar boldness. Why? Because we know that we have the favor of God and the blessing of God. Why? Because we're so virtuous? No, but because we're in Christ. Because Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Because he has reconciled us to God. God is our Father and we have every confidence of his provision and his protection and his care. And as we depend upon him, we can be bold for him, bold on the playing fields and bold in the classrooms and bold in the neighborhood and bold in society and bold in the political realm and bold to go to the mission field and bold to go into the ministry. Going where our burdens and our gifts and our opportunities take us. And as the doors of opportunity swing open, we are bold to walk through, as did the great Nehemiah on this occasion. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this example of Nehemiah seizing the opportunity. And we pray that we might have this same boldness, not in ourselves, but in Christ, to serve, to obey, to please, to evangelize, to stand in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.